Well, good evening and welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church as we open up our evening service. It is a pleasure and an honor to be here at the end of this long day. We had a great time talking about tongues during our afternoon class, and it was a joy and pleasure there. So again, for those of you that are interested, we do have a Bible study called Searching the Scriptures at 3:30. It is broadcast over the internet, but on a different link than what you're listening to now. So if you have any questions you'd like answered or you want information on that time period, send an email to questions@bbcmh.org, and we will do what the Lord leads us to do. We're going to open up this evening, as we always do, with number 255. We'll sing the first and the second of 255. Father, we gathered again together this evening to worship and to praise your holy name. You are our Lord, our God, and our Savior, and we rejoice in you that you have redeemed us from the pit of hell. You have placed us into your marvelous light, that we may have fellowship with one another and with you, that we may rejoice together for all eternity. Thank you, Father, for your divine word which you have given to us, for the Spirit of God that you have placed within us as a reminder that we are yours, and that we are no longer of this world, nor are we our own. And I pray, O Lord, that we would listen to your word and obey it to be your servants and your ministers. We thank you for the time that you have and pray for the edification of the body of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. So we will open up for songs, whatever songs you guys would like to sing. Yes, Mr. Chris.
456.
456. Oh, you're lucky we know this one. Or is it we're lucky we know this one?
Thank you.
Christ, He is so precious, for He has redeemed us. What else would you like to sing this evening? Alex. 496, that's okay. Sometimes I just open up the hymnal in the morning and says, yeah, I like that one. Victory in Jesus, amen. For there is no other place where we can have victory but in Jesus Himself, or eternal victory. Things I like about this is in the chorus it says, He sought me.
Amen.
I look at that and says, you know, that's so true. I didn't come looking for God, but God came looking for me. And He turned me to that I might look unto Him and receive a knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Lord and the Savior. Praise be to God. What else would you like to sing this evening? Trish.
316.
Oh, to be like Thee. Amen.
Thank you.
be like Jesus?
Yeah, Romans 8:29.
Amen. For we will be conformed into the image of His dear Son. And praise God for that. We shall see Him as He is. Mary, 504. Sweet by and by. There was a lady that was a pastor saying that, you know, they're not interested in the sweet by and by stuff. They want what's good for now. Today, here and now. And I'm thinking, well, what did Jesus die for? For eternity. Now, I mean, we do have good life here as we look to Jesus. But if we neglect the sweet by and by, if we neglect the eternal things, we've missed a lot of what Jesus came for. To give us eternal life. Not just life on this earth, but eternal life. Sweet by and by. Number 504. Jesus on that beautiful shore. Joe!
Number 50.
All right. It's going to be wonderful to listen to Joe tonight. To hear the word of God. Fairest Lord Jesus. What else would you like to sing? Yes, Ralph, from the internet. 224. And this is from?
El Cajon.
El Cajon. Well, good to have the Cluffs with us. 224. Okay. I remember the 22 part. Forgot the 4. 224. I know whom I have believed.
Thank you.
We don't understand exactly how the Spirit works. We don't understand exactly how salvation works. But this one thing we know, Jesus sacrificed himself for me. And I just stand in awe of that. I'm reminding of Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Remember what that says? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Well, because. and you know, we don't understand it. Why? Well, because. Right. And so, praise God that he chose to show grace. What else? Chelsea! 62. Crown. Yes. The dentist liked this one. Chris wants to be a dentist now, huh? What's that? I did not set this one up. But it's good. Stuff in here. You know, the crowns, Paul talks about we receive crowns, and what do we do with them at the end of time? Cast them at his feet because they belong to him. And I was also looking at this, behold his hands and side. And you know how from a medical perspective we can prove medically that Jesus was dead? It's recorded in the Gospel of John. He saw the water and the blood. And so that means that his lungs were filled up with fluid, and the water was from his lungs that caused him to suffocate and die. That's a medical explanation for his death. Anyway, we shall see. Yes, Anthony. 442. Praise him, praise him. Amen.
Thank you.
161. A comforter has come. And who is that comforter?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. He says he will send the comforter. We will sing a closing song, because guess what? The last song we sing is a closing song. So what would you sing as closing?
70, holy, holy, holy.
70, okay. Well, we'll close with holy, holy, holy. 70. The Hebrew on this is sort of interesting, because normally where I've always heard this taught is out of Isaiah 6, is that you've got these creatures that are going, holy, 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 just constantly going, holy, holy, holy. But see, the verb that's used for what they said is a perfect verb, which means it was done once. They said, holy, 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 and stopped. Like, man, just the holiness of God that is still wrapped up in there. It's not that they're battling back and forth on holiness. They're just proclaiming the vastness of the holiness of God. And it's also, you could also look at it as pointing to the Trinity, that he is three ways holy. There's a lot of ways to look at that, but it is just, the Hebrew in that is interesting. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty.
Thank you.
Tae Young. See, we had a closing hymn, one way or the other. So it is. So this evening, you don't get to listen to me, so you can all say amen. So we've got our deacon, Joe Plicker, who's going to bring forth the word of God to us and to encourage us and to help us along. I know he's got some great stuff of history that he brings in, and it's great because a lot of where we come from and what we are is historical. It's from Genesis chapter 1. That's the beginning of history itself. So, Joe?
Thank you, Greg. Well, today I'm going to talk about the substitute. And our great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was eating lunch today, which I do every day. Praise the Lord. And I turned on the TV, and on every cable channel, news cable channel, they were transmitting the Pope's Mass in Yankee Stadium. And so I had prepared this talk tonight on the substitute, our great substitute. And I got to thinking, here is the Pope, and who has several titles, and one of his titles is Pontifex Maximus, which you've probably heard. He's referred to as the Pontiff sometime. And after the fall of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, the bishops of Rome assumed that title that was given to the emperors. I thought that was a little interesting. And another title that the Pope has is Filii Vicarius Dei, again in Latin, and which translated means substitute for God's Son. So that's another title of the Pope. One thing that was really startling was when the Pope, when the Mass was over and the Pope was done speaking or done celebrating the Mass, there was tremendous cheering. And I often thought, you know, when we get all excited about football games and baseball games and the World Series and the Super Bowl and so forth, what wild cheering there is. Well, there was wild cheering for the Pope. And if you believe that the Pope is a special delegate of Jesus, then in a sense it was nice to see. I mean, this is the belief, you know, if you're Roman Catholic. And it was nice to see such wild cheering as though this was Christ himself. So I would think when if Christ was there, of course, when he returns in great power and glory, there's going to be great happiness. There's also going to be great sorrow because that is also the day of judgment. But in any case, it would be if you had a Yankee Stadium full of Christians, we'd all be wildly cheering. I would I'd like to just briefly take a quick detour here on a look into history, which may be somewhat relevant as to what we're going to talk about in a little while. And so I want to do this as briefly as I can. A controversy that has been ongoing in the church even until today. There were two prominent people in the early church in this controversy. One was Aurelius Augustine, and another one was Pelagius, the monk Pelagius. They were contemporaries. They were born, I think, the same year in the second century, in the year 354. And Pelagius argued that the will is neutral. The will of man is neutral and is not in bondage to sin. He didn't believe in the hereditary principle of sin from Adam infecting the entire human race. So that led to a denial of the absolute need for unmerited grace of God in salvation. So in other words, what he was saying, what ultimately determines whether a person is saved or not, is the person's will, which either receives or rejects Jesus as Savior. And it's not the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, the working of regeneration, as Jesus describes it in John chapter 3. You must be born again. On the other hand, Augustine now stressed that grace is an absolute necessity and no one can be saved without it. And of course, we understand that that is true and biblical. And it's a matter of grace from beginning to end. It's not just a partial grace to which the sinner adds, to which we add our own efforts. So otherwise, salvation would not be entirely of God. And man would be able to boast in heaven. Charlie didn't make it to heaven because his works weren't good enough. I'm here because my works are good enough. I mean, we could, in a situation like that, of course, that's ridiculous, but that's we have nothing to boast about. It's all the work of God. So Augustine won the day, and the church supported him, but it drifted back into this business of Pelagianism slowly and into the Middle Ages. Of course, the Reformation returned part of the church to biblical concepts biblical concepts of we're justified by faith alone, we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. But even today, probably the majority of Christians, and I read this and I assume that it might be true, I suspect it is, the majority of Christians from all denominations are Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, and believing that people must contribute to their salvation by adding to the grace of God through their own efforts. And I think this can be borne out in experience. You know, if a person is ever asked, why do you think God should let you in heaven? And usually the answer is, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments and I try to do, do the best I can and so forth. So, and that is a, perhaps a normal response to anybody that is not really, doesn't really understand or know the gospel or believe it. So that is a common thing. And it's kind of sad because of this great gospel and how beautiful and wonderful it is those points aren't hammered home from the pulpit. And I think if they were, more people would believe, but in the final analysis, it's God who determines who will be saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So verse 20, it's very plain. And, of course, these are basic things, but extremely important and missed by many professing Christians. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So the law points up our sin, and our need for a Savior and someone to rescue us from the wrath to come. But plainly, the Scripture says that you can't be made righteous by the keeping of the law. That's impossible. So, because, as the Scripture says in Isaiah, you know, we are our rights, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Also, let's take a look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So again, it's the cohesion of the Scriptures is really marvelous. And again, by grace are you saved through faith. We are saved by the grace of God. We are justified by faith. We are made righteous. Or declared righteous by God when we believe. And again, a familiar statement that for us as believers in Christ, where in Genesis and in Romans speaks of Abraham and says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So this is... these are the things which make us acceptable to God, and certainly not our own righteousness. And no matter if we, you know, do loops and break our necks or whatever, that righteousness is not acceptable to God, our own righteousness. I mean, we may do good deeds. Sometimes you, frequently in the news, there is a somebody of prominence, maybe a entertainer, you know, an actor or actress or a businessman or whatever, makes very large contributions to some cause. And many times just millions of dollars. And and these are almost always, it seems, secular causes. And there's nothing wrong with some of those causes. But it seems that there's a need do something. A person wants to feel that perhaps he's done something that counts in this life. And so he or she does something like that. But to have our consciences assuaged by some act of kindness will not save us. And so those things are meaningless. They're all really vanity and have no relation to our relationship with God. Again, I don't mean to put those people down, but this is this is a fleshly work of righteousness, and it could be do some good, secularly speaking. So in contrast to this idea that some island of righteousness exists in the unregenerate man, that he is able to come to Christ of his own free will, we will be looking at the concept of the word substitute that has tremendous meaning when it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it's applied to Jesus Christ, this simple word is elevated to a status of being one of the greatest words in the history of mankind and a very personal word for each of us. I copied the definition out of the dictionary. Substitute, one of the definitions, is a person or thing serving or used in place of another, or to put or use in place of another, or to take the place of. So I think we all know the definition of a substitute, but that's the noun, and the adjective substitutive means being or capable of being a substitute. So if someone is to substitute someone else or for us, they have to be capable of having the qualifications of a substitute. If Barry Bonds, I can't think of another baseball player right now, but if Barry Bonds needed a pinch hitter, they wouldn't call me up and put me in as a pinch hitter. So, yeah, well, who knows? I'd close my eyes. You never know. We get lucky, you know. Yeah, so the substitute has to have the qualifications for which to be able to effectively be a substitute. So if we consider how Christ's works become our own by being imputed to us or put to our account, the idea of contributing to our salvation by our own works, even a tiny percent. Pastor Greg has spoken about this, I've heard several times, where he says even, you know, if it's something less than 1% of our own works that contribute to our salvation, it doesn't work that way. Christ has done it all. As we sing sometimes, Christ paid it all. And so the apostle states simply and clearly our condition without Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You needn't turn there. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." So payment for sin is death, as the Bible states, in Romans 6:23, and because man is born in sin, death is his ultimate future. Incidentally, the substitutionary death of Christ is an essential truth of the Christian faith. Without it, there's no gospel, there's no good news. Apart from his dying, we can't escape the clutches of death and hell. And Scripture is filled with the reminders of what believers were like before their salvation. Our devotion to Christ must begin with a reminder of what Christ saved us from and the price that he paid to rescue us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And except for Jesus Christ, that is the condition of every human being since the fall. Before we become believers and followers of Jesus Christ, our basic problem is total lack of harmony with the Creator, our Creator. We were alienated from him by sin. It says in Ephesians 4:18, if you would turn there, Ephesians 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So we were spiritually dead to all God offers. That would include righteousness, inner peace, happiness, and ultimately every good thing. So apart from God, we were spiritual zombies. We were the walking dead who didn't even know they were dead. And that is the great tragedy. Those that don't know God don't know that they're dead. And they're like dumb animals being led to the slaughter. So I was thinking of the being again with the Pope, being a delegate from Christ. We're not delegates. We're not the vicars of Christ. We're not anything like filii vicarius Dei, but we are ambassadors. And so we have been commissioned for that purpose. Every believer is. And so this is why we do witness for Christ, and that it seems like lately I've heard so many disparaging things on the secular news and so forth, that there are so many things that are laughable to the world, but nevertheless, that shouldn't deter us, and it may become more and more as we are witnessing for Christ that we will be made fun of. So, but that usually doesn't stop anybody, and we have some great examples in our own congregation of ambassadors to Christ, for Christ, who fearlessly go out and witness. So the dead, the unregenerate, go through the motions of life, but they're spiritually dead and don't possess life. But and before we were saved, we were like every other person who was separated from God. We were also dead in trespasses and sin. I remember several years ago speaking with my sister-in-law, and who loves babies, and most people do. And somehow the subject came up that, you know, we were conceived in iniquity, and we were born sinners, and she just couldn't accept that. This beautiful child, I think it was her great, well, anyhow, whoever it was, she just couldn't accept that fact that we are born sinners, and we're not innocent. And the first chance we get to display that quality, if you can call it a quality, we do display it. So sin is the root of man's alienation from God. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. And, let's say verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So God can't fellowship with sin. We know, and sin must be dealt with before God and man can be reconciled. From God's perspective, his just wrath against sin must be appeased. And as believers, we know this to be a fact, and we recognize our sinfulness. We know who God is. We are aware of his holiness. We know that there has to be something to appease God. So apart from God's gracious reconciliation through Christ, every person by nature is the object of God's wrath, a victim of eternal condemnation and judgment. Before we became Christians, we stood with every other believer under God's condemning hand. An enemy of God. We were enemies of God with no possibility of escape from his judgment. I think if you tell the unbeliever he's an enemy of God, unless he's reconciled to God, I think most would say, well, you know, how could I be an enemy of God? I don't hate God. Maybe you might find somebody that might say that, but, in a way, they hate God without knowing it themselves, and they don't care about God, and they don't care, what God has to say or anything else. So they're unaware that they are enemies of God that stand, unless God is gracious to them, will be condemned and judged. So our sin declared us guilty before God, and there wasn't any price we could pay that could cancel our debt to Him. We were completely helpless, and we needed someone to rescue us. So I guess the best way we could describe that dilemma is that we had no hope. Ephesians 2:12, you needn't turn there. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember that you were separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world." And so as the world goes merrily along and tries to pursue happiness, get the most out of life and so forth, they are without hope. Looking at, what Solomon went through in the Ecclesiastes, how he goes through chapter after chapter, speaking about all the things that he had done and he was the richest guy in the world, perhaps, and he tried everything under the sun for pleasure and for entertainment and for whatever. And in the end, he realized and confessed that it was all vanity. It was all meaningless. So that's the, unfortunately, the end of the unbeliever. This life has been meaningless, and if he does not come to Christ. When we were at our worst and most desperate stage, when nothing we could do could save us, God did something. And so what did he do? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, and you may turn to that if you wish, but we're running a little long here, so that says, "But God," or starts with "But God," and this promise lifts us out of the muck and mire that we're stuck in when we're helpless. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." I heard one person refer to this famous "but God" as the apostolic "but." And this is when all was lost, but God did something. Simply because God loved us, He provided a way for us to return to Him. And even though we sinned against Him, through His mercy and great love, He offered forgiveness and reconciliation to us, just as He does to every repentant sinner. I remember being at a funeral, and and the priest asked the people that were assembled there at the funeral mass, "How do we know that God loves us?" And people answered in ways that nothing wrong with the way they answered. You know, God has given us families, He's given us children, He's given us food and shelter, and we're blessed with many things. We may be blessed with health or whatever. And someone there in the assembled congregation at the funeral cited, can't think of where it is right now, but cited verse that says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ," or "God commends His love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, the priest at the time that isn't the answer he was looking for, but that was, in my view, the very correct answer. And that act, shows, "Greater love hath no man that lays down his life for his friends." So this is, while we were in this helpless state, this is what God did. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And this is the great substitution. "Since we were helpless to bring ourselves to God, He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, even though we were ungodly and completely unworthy of his love. So in this one act, he proved the wonders of his love. Regarding this great love, Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 8, that's the verse I wanted, God demonstrates his love for us, and so on. Didn't know I had that in there. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds or by his stripes you were healed. So this verse says that Christ himself bore our sins. Himself is emphatic in the text. In this text, it was Christ himself who took our sin and bore its penalty. He bore it willingly and voluntarily. I remember, you know, Jesus said, I put my life down and I take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me. And Jesus many times is portrayed as this helpless, poor victim, this nice guy. And they did badly with him and they crucified him. Well, of course, there's a complete misunderstanding. This was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And again, to emphasize the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. The righteous one died for the unrighteous ones. And so the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we have, again, what can be called the double transfer. Our sins were transferred or imputed to Christ, and he paid for them. And that is a wonderful thing and a great, great miracle and example of the complete graciousness of God. But the other great thing that happened there was that his righteousness was transferred to us. I think we know that, but to contemplate that now God views us as completely righteous and righteous as his son, his beloved son in whom he's well pleased. And so this act of graciousness is really mind-blowing, that God would do such a thing for us and who earned none of it, of course. And in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. to solidify that statement. Romans 6, verse 18, 22. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul speaking here, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. So in redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave and he's granted freedom. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So now in forgiveness, the sinner, we stand before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid. and it's forgotten. Romans 8, 33 and verse 34 says now, and here's where we stand, says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And again, these are all scriptures I think we're pretty familiar with, but as we consider them, we see what inexplicable and unsearchable love of God for us. And as the scriptures say, unsearchable are his ways. So this means in justification, the sinner, though standing before God guilty and condemned, is declared righteous. So it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. So God did us all. He sought us, as we sang in the hymn a little while ago. And he is the one who has done everything for us, because we were helpless. We were unable to do it for ourselves. And in his mercy and in his love for us, he did everything that was necessary that we might be suitable for adoption into his family. And now we are the children of God. You hear a lot of times that statement by many, you know, well, we're all the children of God. And in a sense, because God is creator, perhaps that's true. But we who believe in Christ and follow him are indeed in God's family. And that is, there's nothing greater or better than that. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. So Jesus Christ is our Redeemer from sin. He paid the price for our release from sin and death. And because we belong to Christ and by faith made one with him, we are now acceptable to God. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, he, God, made us accepted in the Beloved, and we are now acceptable to God. So if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are a Christian and God's beloved child. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has become our substitute, he's our Redeemer and our friend. Lord, we thank you for these words that we find in the Scripture. Lord, we are amazed at your grace that you have done all these things for us that go beyond belief, and that's perhaps the reason most people do not believe who you are and what you have done. We thank you that we know who you are and we know what you've done, and it's all by grace freely given to us. We're grateful for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.